go. Wouldn't be good to hit the mute button again. If you have your Bibles with me one morning, turn to Colossians chapter 3. And our focus is going to be on the first four verses of this chapter, but I'm going to read the first 17 verses because we're going to bring those other verses in toward the end of the message. So I'm just kind of, you know, I'll give you the whole load of hay right now, and then we'll kind of dribble it out as we go. Colossians chapter 3, and starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self with its being received in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I don't know if you've given a whole lot of thought, but we live in a culture that is forever inflating the things of this world to religious proportions. As the culture moves further and further away from God, it tries to fill the vacuum that is left when one excludes God. And of course, probably the most obvious area that we see this in our culture's inflation, of sports to the level of religion. And this is a great, you know, the Super Bowl's over, March Madness is going on. For some of you guys that are baseball fans, baseball's just starting, you know, all this stuff. Brad Bigney, in his book Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols, remembers one spring as the baseball season, just right this time, was beginning to get started, and he was watching television. And he saw a commercial showing clips of the great baseball moments from the previous season. And the commercial ended with these words: "I live for this." About the same time, Sports Network ESPN was also running a series of commercials that asked the question, what would we have to talk about if we didn't have sports? And you chuckle, but it's so sad because it's true, isn't it? We even see that idea trickle down into families. You know, those families that drive their kids all over the God's green earth because their child is really good at something, right? They're in a special league, which is kind of code for the family gets to miss church 3 out of 4 Sundays so the kid can kick a ball or jump off a balance beam or ride a horse. And this is the kicker. This child that's being carted around from one sporting event to another is thinking, this is what it's all about. This is so important to mom or dad. Our whole family revolves around this. I live for this. Now, don't Don't get me wrong, I love sports, okay? I enjoy watching sports. I haven't had much time to watch March Madness this year, but I'll probably remedy that this afternoon, all right? I have to admit, though, that there were times in my life when sports were far too high a priority in my life. For example, I am a Minnesota Vikings fan. I know it's an exercise in futility, but we keep doing it. I know. It's the definition of stupid, right? You cheer for the same losing team every year, you know? But you're in the same boat as me, man. But you know what? There were days when we lived in Minnesota that when the Vikings lost, I'd be grouchy and irritable and out of sorts for the whole day. That's crazy. It's a game. But how have we gotten to this place? How have we gotten to this place of elevating games over the Savior who gave his life to us, for us? 2 weeks ago, we started talking about Easter. And our theme this year is resurrection in real life. We want to ask the question, how does the message of Easter, the message of resurrection, the message of new life intersect with our real day-to-day, go-to-work lives? How should it change the way we think or the way we act? A couple of weeks ago, we discussed Romans 4:25 and the fact that Jesus was raised for our justification. And we are reminded that Jesus' resurrection assures us of our salvation. The resurrection is an integral part of making us righteous before God. This week we want to jump to another of Paul's letters, the letter of the church to the church in Colossae. And in our passage in Colossians 3 this morning, we learn that Jesus was raised for our transformation. Paul teaches us that we have been raised with Christ, and therefore we should set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Christ who is our life. And it's a passage that reminds us that seeking the heavenly brings transformation to the earthly. Seeking the heavenly, setting our minds on things above, brings transformation to the earthly. If you've ever read the tail end of the passage I read this morning, all those put to deaths, all those put ons, and you sit there and you go, I can never do that. I can never get that right. Let me suggest to you, maybe what you're missing is you're not doing the first part of the chapter. You're not setting your mind on things above first and foremost. Because until we do that, until our minds are on the heavenly, where Christ is, who is our life, not this, that, only then will those other things start to appear in our lives. When we seek the things that are in line with our new life, the one hidden in heaven with Christ in God, we begin to see our earthly lives, our actions, our thoughts, our motivations begin to change. The book of Colossians is probably the most Christ-centered of all Paul's books. The Colossian believers needed to be reminded of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And like people today, the Colossians are tempted for all kinds of things. They're tempted to replace Jesus with other things. And the things that they struggled with, they were religious and human philosophies. They were religious activities like the Sabbath and religious feasts, you know, that the Jews practiced. And they thought they were replacing these physical things they thought threatened to replace Jesus in their lives. And as a result, Paul wrote to them, and he reminded them over and over and over again how their focus needed to be on Christ, because only Christ is supreme. Our passage this morning is found in Colossians 3, 1-4. Having warned the Colossian believers of the threats they face, in chapter 3, Paul moves on to the positive implications of their relationship with Jesus. And it begins with, maybe I'll call it the reality, all right? I got ahead of myself here just a second. The reality. This is the reality. Really, their new reality, if you want to put it that way. We have been raised with Christ. They have been raised with Christ. That is the place we live in right now. In verse 1, Paul is drawing an implication from all he said before, and the implication is based on the fact that the Colossian believers have been raised with Christ. And Paul introduced this idea of being raised with Christ earlier in the book in Colossians chapter 2. Now, the book of Colossians has many powerful statements of truth, and this is one of them in Colossians 2, verses 12 to 14. And in these verses, Paul declares that believers have died with Christ, being buried with him in baptism. Baptism is this outward, tangible symbol of our death to sin and our old life, a death that is only possible because of Jesus. And we are united with Christ in death, Paul says. But we are also united with Christ in resurrection. Paul notes that believers, the powerful working God who raised him from the dead, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So Paul says, we were dead in our sins, but because of the powerful working of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we were united with Christ in our resurrection. All of us who were once dead in our trespasses, our sins, spiritually dead to God, alienated from his life by our sin, but God made us alive together with Christ. Having forgiven all our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us because of our sin. Now, there are so many great concepts in these verses, but let me focus on just one this morning, or else I'll be bogged down and that'll be our sermon passage and not the one I have planned, all right? But let me throw just one idea at you. Just as we died with Christ to the things of our old life of sin, in the same way we are raised with Christ to a new reality, a new life. Okay? That is what is true of every single believer this morning. We have a new life in Christ because we have been raised with Christ. That is our new reality. That is the state we live in right now, believe it or not. We have a life that is eternally linked with God's new and heavenly order found in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not content with just reminding us that we live in that new reality. Rather, as the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 makes clear, there are implications for us now that we live in this new reality. And the implication that Paul wants to lay out is the fact that we need to seek heavenly things. We are raised with Christ. We have this new life. We have this new outlook in life. We have this new eternity ahead of us as a result, because that is so important, because that is so vital. Our minds should be on heavenly things. Since we are alive in Christ, since our life is linked with heavenly realities, we should seek those heavenly things. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul makes two interrelated calls for us to focus on things that are heavenly rather than things that are earthly. In verse 1, we are called to seek the things that are above. Seeking, of course, is a matter of the will, isn't it? You don't just sit there in your recliner and seek something, unless it's kind of rattling around in your brain, maybe, or something like that. You know, seek's a matter of the will. We seek all manner of things. People seek to make more money. They seek out sex or drugs or parties or friends or any number of things. They seek out a channel out of the 200 they have to watch in the evening. I mean, we seek all kinds of things. But here Paul says that the seeking Christian should be doing the seeking of things that are above, things that belong to the heavenly realm. Why would we want to do that? Because we're raised with Christ, because our new life is in Christ, because our new reality is found in him, and because above in the heavens, that is where Christ is. So we want to line our thinking up with the place where Jesus already is. He is seated, Paul says, at the right hand of God. And so since Christ has made us alive in him, since we owe our life to him, he is our Savior, he is our Lord, let us continually strive to seek the things that are in line with his kingdom. Every thought, every aim, every value, every aspiration, every striving should come under the lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And should be focused on things that go hand in hand with the values of the heavenly kingdom to which we belong. Paul says something similar in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The phrase translated set your mind is one of Paul's kind of favorite words, really. It's actually one Greek word. It means to think, to consider, to judge, to give one's mind to something, to ponder it, to focus our thoughts on something. And here, that something are the things that are above, the things that line up with the place where Christ is. Now, I suspect we all know this, but this is a reminder. The things you set your mind on set the tone for your life. The things you set your mind on set the tone for your life. If you spent a lot of time considering how to get a new car, that desire is going to drive your life, isn't it? If you spend a lot of time considering how to find a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse, that desire will drive your life. If you spend a lot of time wandering around in bitterness and unforgiveness, that attitude will drive your life. It doesn't matter what the attitude is, positive, negative, doesn't matter what the desire is, whether it's positive or negative, those things will drive our lives. Where we put our minds, that will drive our lives. It'll change how we make decisions, it'll change our attitude, our motivations, everything. Now, some of the things we set our minds on are not wrong, necessarily. But Paul says here that what ultimately should be driving your life, your thoughts, your direction, are the things of heaven rather than things on earth. And that's the challenge, isn't it? For everybody. To set our minds on things above rather than things that are on earth. I'm reminded of a famous story told about the comedian Jack Benny. And Jack Benny apparently was famous for his penny-pinching ways. He was a cheapskate. And so one day he was walking alone when suddenly an armed robber approached him and says, "Your money or your life?" And there was a long pause as Jack Benny did nothing and said nothing. And the robber impatiently demanded, "Well?" And Jack Benny replied, "Don't rush me, I'm thinking about it." Well, it's true though, isn't it? Millions of people, just like Jack Benny, think their things are their life. There's Jack Benny, and he's sitting there, "Okay, I got a wallet full of money in my pocket. What's more important, my life or my money?" We think this world is our life. We think our marriage is our life. We think our kids are our life. We think our job or our reputation or our level of power or prestige is our life. We think our bank account is our life, or the number and quantity of our toys and possessions are our life. And we are wrong. We cannot be more wrong. They may be right. We may be right in convincing ourselves that those things are most important to them, but in light of heaven and eternity, they can never be our life. Now, it's easy for us sitting here to get all self-righteous and say, it's those crazy worldly people. It's those crazy pagans. It's those crazy non-Christians. That's what they're thinking. That's not us. Let me ask you, if I watched a video recording of your life yesterday, or for the past week, or for the past month, what would be revealed about what you really consider to be your life? Because what we set our minds on will orient our actions and our motives. If you watched a video of your last month, I think it would be very clear to everybody watching exactly what your motives are, and exactly what your motivation is, and exactly what you consider your life to be. If I watched that video, what would the evidence show? That you had set your mind on things above? Or would worldly things, and sometimes good things, your spouse, your children, your job, your downtime, your hobbies, your new purchase, your favorite team, I don't know. Would those things be revealed really as your life? Now, I'll admit it, I've been guilty of those things. As an example, a few years ago, I was feeling overworked and stressed out, and we'd planned a vacation to Oregon together with my parents, and I was so looking forward to it. And I was so looking forward to it that I'm afraid for like a month or so in advance of my vacation, it was my life. My spare thoughts went to vacation. I thought about the rest and the relaxation and the sights and the freedom from responsibility, and I longed for that vacation. The vacation was, in essence, my God for that period of time. And when that vacation finally came, I was reminded that the things of this earth, they can be great and they can be enjoyable, but they make crummy gods. And you know what? My vacation let me down. Not because it was a bad time, it was a great time. But I'd made it more than I ever should have made it. Now that may be a silly example to some of you, I don't know. But we do that kind of thing all the time, don't we? It could be a vacation, it could be a purchase, it could be an expectation, it could be a promotion, it could be a relationship, whatever. We all face this danger of making the wonderful things of this earth far more important than they should be. Is the danger of setting our minds on things of this earth rather than things of God. So why do we do that? I mean, why is it that we struggle with this idea? Why do we struggle with this battle, that when we constantly lose this battle and the things of this earth become way too important to us? I think one big reason is that our awe is in the wrong place. Recently, I finished reading Paul Tripp's newest book entitled Awe, Why It Matters to Everything We Think, Say, and Do. And in it, Dr. Tripp argues that our hearts always function in awe of something. There's always something or a series of somethings that capture the attention of our hearts. In other words, to use the Apostle Paul's words, there is always something we are seeking. There is always something we set our minds upon. Whatever has captured our hearts and gives shapes and gives direction to our lives. Our thoughts, our desires, our motivations, our purpose, our choices, all of that has oriented toward what has captured our hearts, whatever that is. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 tell us there are two possible options for the struggle for our hearts. Either your heart lives in fundamental, life-shaping awe of the horizontal, physical, created world. That's one option. Or your heart lives in a foundational, vertical awe of God, His work, His grace, His kingdom. You see, if your heart has been captured by the glories of this physical world, then its people, its places, its experience, its things will be where you invest the majority of your physical, emotional, and spiritual energies. You will seek to find true happiness, true satisfaction there. And believe me when I say this, those earthly things will always let you down. Because they are insufficient, they are temporary, they are weak compared to our sufficient, eternal, all-powerful Savior. And so Paul's solution is clear. Instead of wasting your time setting our minds on the things of earth, he says, focus on the things of heaven. Set your gaze, for example, on the worth of our risen Savior. I think a lot of Christians lose the wonder of Jesus, forget to gaze on Him. I think oftentimes it's our biggest problem is we don't see Jesus as He is. Do we really desire Him, treasure Him, delight in Him? Do we seek to be satisfied in Him, with Him, to cherish Him, to savor Him, to value Him, to revere Him, to esteem Him, to admire Him? Does our Savior and our salvation captivate us? Does He fascinate us? Do our minds go back to His wonders over and over and over again? They should, because everything that Jesus offers is so much greater, so much more captivating than anything this temporary, created, sinful world can offer. And ideally, the longer we've been Christians, the longer we have lived with Jesus as Lord, the more reasons we should have to praise and thank Jesus, and the more our passion for Him should increase. In other words, the longer we know Him, the better we know Him, the more we should seek things above and set our minds on those things. So the implication of Paul's words is clear here. Because we've been raised with Christ, set our minds on things above. Paul continues in verses 3 and 4 with the foundation for that implication. Why do we do that? What's the foundation that underlies that implication, that desire to seek the things? All of us should seek the things that are above because our real life is in Christ. We've kind of already touched on this idea about where our real life is, but Paul kind of hammers it home right here in verses 3 and 4. He begins by reminding us that we have died to what we once considered our life. Our life before Jesus, all those things we valued apart from Christ or more than Christ, we have died to those things. We have a new life, and our new life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? What does it mean that our new life is hidden with Christ in God? Occasionally, let me give you an example. Occasionally, a story in the media, you know, comes out in the media of describing somebody who died and they left behind millions of dollars. And the part of the story that's amazing is nobody in their life had a clue that person was so rich because they led such a simple life. They shunned all luxuries. Occasionally you see that story show up. It's like, oh yeah, okay, here's this widow lady. She died. Everybody in the neighborhood, nobody had a clue she had all this money. I think that's similar to what it means that our life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, people look at Christians and they see ordinary people. To some, with a negative view, they might even seem weak or insignificant people, fools for Christ. You know, there's very little or no visible evidence when you look just at me of my real life. There's no visible evidence that is tied that I am tied eternally to the ruler of the universe and destined to reign with him in glory. I mean, look at this. There's no evidence there. There's no evidence that I'm going to be eternal. There's no evidence just by looking at me that I'm going to be glorified beyond my wildest dreams. There's no evidence that I'm going to be living with the creator of the universe for all eternity. There is no evidence there. No visible evidence. In fact, I would suggest as believers, we don't even really know the extent of our life. I mean, the Bible gives us the smallest glimpse of what our eternal life will be. And while those truths assure us intellectually and spiritually, I think when the extent of our eternal life will be revealed, we are just going to be blown away. I mean, think about it. No sin. How is that going to change your life, huh? I don't have to battle sin every day. No pain. Some of you guys live in pain. No pain, no death. How many funerals have we had over the last few weeks? Gone. Never going to happen again. All right? No sickness. I know some of you are not here because you're busy at home hacking your lungs up. Okay? Like I have been in the last 3 weeks. All right? No sickness. No tears. With God for eternity. Eternity. I mean, think about that. Think about a million years with no death, no illness, no pain, in the presence of God in a perfect recreated world. Think about a million years like that, and after a million years, we haven't even scratched the surface of eternity. Doesn't your brain start to hurt after a while when you think about that? Mine does. In a good way, but that is the life that we have that is hidden with Christ in God. And even better, as verse 4 notes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, when Christ returns to this earth, then we also will appear with him in glory. One day our life, this life, the life we are raised to with Christ, will be fully made manifest. We live that life right now, I get that. But really, we only have a taste of eternity, a taste of glory. One day, all will be revealed. As Jesus himself is revealed, as King and Lord and Savior. And on that day of revelation of the sons of God, on that day, the revelation of the Son of God in all his glory will also be the day of the revelation of the sons and daughters of God in all their glory. That's us. Now, it's a glory that we haven't achieved. It's not a glory that we have earned. It's not a glory that we have worked really hard to get. It is a glory given to us by Christ as a gift of grace because Christ is our life. We've seen our reality. We are raised with Christ. The implication of that is clear. Set your mind on things that belong to the realm of Christ. Because why? Because our real life is in Christ, is hidden with Christ in God. All of that brings us to our last thought this morning. And it's the result of all that Paul has said in verses 1 to 4. The result, as Paul makes clear in the rest of the chapter, is transformation. Our theme has been seeking the heavenly brings transformation to the earthly. And we really haven't touched on that much. That's because it's coming now. We've seen what Paul means when he calls us to seek heavenly things. But in verses 5 to 17, Paul lays out the difference that makes. I mean, you can't really properly read Colossians 3, 5 to 17. Sometimes these are very guilt-inducing verses, right? You can't properly read them without reading verses 1 to 4. You see, verses 5 to 17 are about transformation. They're about the result. They're about change. They're about putting off of sin. They're about putting on the values of the new life. But without verses 1 to 4, they don't really make sense to us. They're just frustrating. Because none of us can do all these things. Adrian Warnock, in his wonderful book, Raised with Christ, How the Resurrection Changes Everything, he writes this: we are urged to be heavenly minded so that we can be of earthly use. Now, sometimes we hear the phrase, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You've heard that phrase, right? I've said that phrase. I'm guilty of that. And there are times when that phrase is correct, that for that person that kind of withdraws from life and the world into some strange spiritual escapism, that happens, okay? Unfortunately. But Warnock's statement is the more accurate statement. A statement nearer to the heart of God, let me suggest. We are urged to be heavenly minded so that we can be of earthly use. You see, heavenly mindedness, seeking things that are above, setting our minds on things as of those things as we have seen, sets the direction for our life. When we set our minds on things above, our desires, our motives, our words, our actions are going to increasingly line up with the things that are above. For example, you know, and that what's that going to do? That's going to change all of our lives, isn't it? It's going to change our marriages. It's going to change our parenting. It's going to change our jobs. It's going to change how we relate people in a neighborhood. It's going to change our attitudes and our motivations, and it's going to be even come face to face with those secret sins tucked away. Everything is going to change. For example, we will increasingly be putting to death the things that do not match up with things that are heavenly. Paul lists some of those things from verse 5 on. What does he say? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, what belongs to this world, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Putting things, desiring some things ahead of God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Those things, if we're not careful, can be our life. But now, he says, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now look at that list. It's only part of the list up there, I realize. None of the things that Paul tells us to put off, none of those things line up with heavenly values. So they have to be put to death in our life. So how do we put them to death? Let me suggest we put them to death by gazing at our Savior, by setting our minds on the things that are above. Think about it this way. How do you get rid of an affection? I mean, how do you get rid of something we love to do but know it's wrong? Really, the only way to replace something like that is with an even greater affection. So sometimes we love our sin, but when we seek the things that are above, when we set our gaze on our wondrous Savior, when we ponder His magnificent salvation, our affections start to change. And all of those sins we once harbored and even loved will be gradually put to death by the greater affection we have for Jesus. The transformation is not just putting sin to death. It's also living the values of our new life. It's putting the thoughts, the desires, the motives, the actions of that line up with our new reality, our new life. It's putting those into practice. So let me close with Paul's words in Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Because you know what? If you want to get a picture of what our new life should look like, I don't think it gets any better than this. And again, when we recognize we've been raised with Christ, when we seek the things above, when we set our minds on those things, when our Savior becomes ever more captivating to us every day, increasingly, this is what our lives will look like. Seeking heavenly things bring transformation to the earthly. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. Gary, Judy.